We are in Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to dig terribly deep into the remainder of this chapter by way of doing specific noticing of words and their meanings and such, because the gist of the argument has been in what we discussed last week, that Christ is greater than humanity and yet came and died for humanity. That's the gist of the argument. And this final section of chapter 2 is the contrast to humanity and the laying out of the proof of that by the Hebrew writer. Okay, so this isn't going to be something that hopefully should take us very long. We may actually get into chapter 3. It just depends on discussion and how quickly I move. But anyway, let's start at the beginning of chapter 2, read through verse 10, which is where we left off last week, and then we'll pick up our discussion. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, just by way of review, in the first three verses of chapter 1, what is the Hebrew writer's point? Jesus is better than the prophets. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it's Jesus is better than the prophets. Verses 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, the point is Jesus is better than angels. Okay? And when we use better, we mean he's superior in every way. Okay? Even as we're going to come to this point in chapter 2, where he starts in verse 5 and he continues the discussion and thought of angels, but now he's drawing the contrast really in three ways. Man in contrast to angels, in contrast to Christ. Okay? But his point in the remainder of this chapter is Jesus Christ is better than angels and better than humanity, and yet he became man and died as a man and is still better than man and angels. Okay, so and this is part of the struggle for the Jews in this time period and those who at least were being written to by the Hebrew writer is the fact that they're holding on to a Messiah who had enough, somewhat in their mind, weakness that he actually died. Whether or not he was resurrected, he died. And so how could he be the one they should follow? We, having been born many hundreds and thousands of years after the event, don't necessarily think that way because that's all we've ever known. But if these individuals were alive close enough to have heard the apostles themselves teach about Jesus, they're very, very much closer to the event than we are. And therefore, in their mindset, someone who they believe in, who they think he's supposed to be saving me from my sins, he died. And they're having a hard time with that connection. They're having a hard time making that work and him still be God. Okay? And the Hebrew writer's point is, yes, he came as a man. Yes, he was made a little lower than the angels. But he did it for one purpose. And that one purpose was to die. And we're going to see the argumentation as to why he had to die and why he came to die and why his death actually proves him to be superior to all of humanity and all angels. It is actually his death that testifies of this. And that's what the Hebrew writer is going to get them to, or try and get them to see. So notice, we talked about last week that verse 6, certain one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" That's from Psalm chapter 8. And we talked about last week that this section from there down to the end of verse 8 deals with humanity. It's not Christ. All right? It is talking in Psalm 8, and it's talking here about the fact that God took humanity and he created them and he gave them dominion over the beasts of the earth, the fowl of the air, the fish in the sea. Read Genesis chapter 1. All right? This is a testimony to the fact that God actually did in Genesis chapter 1 what he said he did, that it's literal. The Hebrew writer thought it was literal. Okay. And so the Hebrew writer makes an argument saying, listen, God put humanity here, lower the angels, but he never gave the angels anything by way of making the earth in subjection to them. The earth wasn't put in subjection to angels. The angels don't rule over and have dominion over the earth. Man did, but he lost it. Where did he lose it? In the garden. He lost the dominion that he had when he sinned, and death began to rule over man. Alright? That's the dominion that he lost. He lost it with death and sin. Okay? So we come to verse 9 and say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, and that, as we discussed last week, made for a little time lower than the angels. It's a discussion of how long he was made lower than the angels, not necessarily that he was, you know, only a fraction of an inch lower than the angels. It's how long, John?
You said the man lost it when he sinned in the garden. Mm-hmm. Is that talking about killing Jesus? What's the sin that he's talking about?
When Adam and Eve sinned, when they went from being innocent. Right. When Adam and Eve sinned, they went from being innocent to being separated from God. They lost dominion over death. They lost dominion over sin. They lost dominion over this earth in a very real sense that they could not gain back because they were always subject to death. Okay? They were always under the fear of death. They had to be because all were going to die. In Christ's death, the Hebrew writer's argument is, in Christ's death, he's going to say, he defeated death. He defeated the one with the power over death. Therefore, even in his death, he's superior to humanity because he laid down his life and he raised it again.
So, in the sense that he had less than angels, was that only in the sense that he was able to have his flesh die on the cross?
His mortality. That's the sense in which he was lower than the angels. Because angels, as spiritual beings, by what we understand, by what's revealed, don't die. In the sense of our physical bodies dying on this earth. Jesus, though, became lower than the angels. How? For the suffering of death. For that specific purpose, in that specific area, he had the ability to die physically. And that's the discussion. Okay?
Tasted
death for every man, exactly. And that was the purpose behind his coming, his living as a man, his dying, and ultimately his resurrection. So, there in verse 10, for it was fitting. I think I mentioned this last week, but I want to mention it again. This fitting idea, the term in the Greek carries with it the idea of a moral obligation. What the writer seems to be saying, it was morally necessary for God to send his son to die if he wanted to save man and bring many sons to glory. It's not saying that God somehow made a mistake and therefore was morally obligated to do this. It's not the point. The point is, if God desired to achieve his end, which was the salvation of mankind, this was the only morally acceptable option. Because there's no man who's perfect enough to actually have been the sacrifice. Okay? It's talking about the morality of the acceptableness of the sacrifice, not God was morally obligated because of a mistake. Okay? So that's the idea here with this statement. For it was fitting, it was morally necessary for him, for whom all things are, and by whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the founder, the originator, the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, we ended last week with looking at Isaiah 53 and that discussion of the idea that God took Christ, and though he died as the lamb before its slaughter and died without a word, and though he died for our iniquities, for our transgressions, it was that bruising, it was that action of Christ dying that satisfied the price for our sins. It is by his stripes that we are healed. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Previously in chapter 1, the writer John has emphasized to those to whom he is writing that God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. If we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not tell the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, active cleansing, continual action, us from all sin. We say we have no sin, we lie and do not tell the truth. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That term propitiation gives this exact same idea. He was the only acceptable, morally viable option. He was the only thing that satisfied the justice of God without it being required every single one of our lives. He tasted death for every man. You could say, well, I've only sinned a little bit, and this guy over here sinned a lot. Doesn't matter. He tasted death for you. Well, I haven't done as bad of things, and I've been in the church for 30 years, and I've lived a very, very holy life. He tasted death for you. For the first time you sinned, you were completely and entirely and unchangeably unacceptable in God's eyes. And you, by yourself, without His blood, could not, would not, could never have gotten back to being acceptable to Him. Never. The statement that John makes in chapter 3 as he's beginning is, knowing all of this, knowing what has happened and what is going on, and knowing that you shouldn't love the world, and knowing that you shouldn't give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, knowing all of this, and knowing what will be like in that time, after the resurrection, that we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like Him. Knowing all this, purify yourselves. Stop sinning. Now, the idea is not that you could ever become perfectly sinless, but why do you continue to choose to sin? Why do you make it a way of life? Why do you continue in these things that you know are wrong when you know the cause? He says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But if you continue in sin intentionally, you're an idiot. Because you know the price. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. What's that mean? What's he talking about there? It is the idea that it's literally out of one. Okay? The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Now, who's the one who sanctifies us? Christ. Okay? This is Christ here. Who are the ones who are sanctified? Okay? Christians. So you've got Christ, and Christians are all out of one. What is it in the context that Christians and Christ share in common? Okay? God is our Father, yes, but that's not the point the Hebrew writer is making with this. Shared humanity. All right, all out of one. We're all of the same flesh. We're all of the same spirit. Okay? His point is, remember, his discussion is, Jesus Christ came, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory. All of his point is, he became man. But he's still superior. Okay? So, the one who sanctified was man. The ones who are sanctified are man. Notice, he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one or out of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them, who's the them? The Christians, the sanctified ones. He's not the Christ, the one who sanctifies, is not ashamed to call them, Christians, brethren, brothers. Okay? God the Father does not call you brethren. You have no brotherly kinship with the Father. He never became man. You have no brotherly kinship with the Spirit. He never became man. You have a brotherly connection with Christ because he and you are all out of one humanity. Not that he's not God. The discussion is about his humanity. Okay? Don't try to get this to say, well, at some point he became not God to become humanity. There was never a point he wasn't God. He was always God. And he became, for a time, man. So that he could call us brethren. Now notice how this works out.
Can I go with 1 John 3:16?
1 John 3:16? For by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to love, or lay down our lives for our brethren. Exactly. He came, laid down his life to call us brethren. And John's point is, so what do you think you're supposed to be doing for your brethren? All right? Same expectation. Same responsibility. So, he comes here to verse 12 saying, now, pointing back to the Old Testament again, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Now, Psalm 22. Psalm written by David. Psalm 22, this comes from verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now, this is written by David, as we mentioned. So, is this talking about David? Because he certainly praised God before his brethren in song. But how might we know that this chapter, at least in some extent, is connected to Christ? There's another statement in this chapter that is of monumental significance in the New Testament. Anybody see it? Okay. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember Jesus' words on the cross? Same chapter, same psalm. Yes, this is David writing. And yes, some of this chapter pertains to David, but some of this chapter pertains to Christ. And the Hebrews writer, knowing what Jesus said on the cross, knowing his declaration and knowing this passage and obviously being inspired by the Holy Spirit, I kind of add a little into it. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Chapter 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, I will declare your name. The Hebrew writer says, the I here is Christ. He says, I will declare your name into my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 in verse 1, Jesus begins his prayer to the Father the night of his betrayal. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Do you see the connection here? We should. He says, I have glorified your name on the earth. I have manifested you to the apostles, to the men that you gave to me. The Hebrew writer says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The Hebrew writer says, Jesus Christ came to show humanity God. But in order to do that, he became like us so that he might call us brethren. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. This quote may come from two different places in the Old Testament. It may come from Psalm 18, verse 3, or 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, but more likely comes, or three places, more likely comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. The reason we're not sure is in the Septuagint version of the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which the Hebrew writer is using, all three of those make very similar statements. Okay? So we're not sure if it's Psalm 18:3, 2 Samuel 22:3, or Isaiah 8, verse 17. The word trust, though, is not our word for faith. Okay? This is not the statement, Christ, I will put my faith in you, God the Father. Why is it that Christ didn't put his faith in God the Father?
Didn't need to.
In the sense that we've never seen God. Therefore, by faith, by trust in that which we have not seen, we obey. Christ had seen the Father. Really up close and personal. He was God. He didn't need to put his faith in God. The Bible never speaks of Christ putting his faith in God. Okay? He was not limited by that with which we're living, whereby he needed to put his faith. Now, the Bible speaks of him being obedient, even obedient to the suffering of death, learning obedience by the things which he suffered, but it does not speak of him putting his faith in God. Instead, like Jesus, he put his trust in God. You can put trust in something that you've seen, that you know, that is proven, that you have full knowledge of, and it's not equal to the concept of faith. But just like Christ put his trust in God, so should we. We do so by faith. Okay? So, he did so, first-hand knowledge, full experience. We do so by faith. There's the contrast. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, verse 13, here am I and the children whom God has given me. This statement is, I believe, from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And so, the idea here is Christ has come, he's here with his brethren, he's going to die, he's the one who sanctifies, he puts his trust in God, he declares God's name, he sings praises in the assembly to God. Verse 14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Inasmuch as the ones who he came to save are partakers of flesh and blood, that's our existence, we have part in that. He took part in that for the purpose of, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Okay? Why did Jesus come to die? So that we might be redeemed, but what does the passage say? To conquer him who had the power over death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15.
The sword of the devil.
Say what?
The sword of the devil.
To destroy the devil. Genesis 3, 15. He shall... What does it say? Something about a heel and a head. Whose heel? Son of woman. Not the son of man. Seed of woman. Jesus was not born to a man. Okay? He was born to a woman. Mary. Son of woman, the seed of woman, shall bruise his head. That's a death blow. In Revelation, when one of the heads of the beast that comes up has received a blow to its head, means it was killed. Alright? That's the idea. It's the fatal blow. That's what Christ did to the devil on the cross. He gave the devil, who had the power of death, a death blow. Inasmuch as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Shared jointly in flesh and blood, that through death, through the very act of death, that which we have no dominion over, that which we have no power over, he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15. And release those through fear, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He has gone and he has taken through his death, and he has made powerless the devil who had power over death, and brought those who were subject to death to fear death. He took that away. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sure. And then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15.
Right. So this might be the power of death. So we know in the Old Testament that in the days of Job, God protected Job from death. So what does the power of death mean in terms of what the devil had prior to Jesus Christ's death? What was exactly that power?
Okay.
And what was the difference between that and when it happened?
In this statement, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 15, he directly connects it through to the fear of death. Okay? In this, now this is my judgment, I'm not laying this out as law or anything like that. It seems to be the idea that death came into being when what happened? Sin came into being. Who brought about, by way of temptation, that sin? Satan. Who actively seeks to achieve the destroying of mankind through sin? Satan. Who has been able, through that means, to have power over humanity through sin? By death. Satan. Okay? Now, all the way up, and you're going to see this connection as we go further, all the way up through the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sin. But could those sacrifices by themselves atone for it?
No.
No. They couldn't. Could those sacrifices conquer the death of humanity that came in the garden? Physical or spiritual? No. But what could? Christ. In his sacrifice, there was actually atonement. In his sacrifice, there was actually forgiveness. In his sacrifice, there was release from the power of sin, which brings about death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Without the suffering of death, and think of this in a timeline. So Christ died. All those sacrifices for sin. Remember, the devil is not omniscient, omnipresent, like God is. The devil does not know all things. The devil doesn't know the future as God knows it. Okay? I'm not telling you the limit of Satan's knowledge. I'm telling you what he does not know, and the scriptures are very clear on that. For if he did, the situation with Job would have turned out a little different. He'd already known he had lost. But he didn't. Okay? He's not God. And so he works to achieve his end. And until Christ died, guess what he saw? 4,000 years of humanity dying with animal sacrifices that he knows can atone for their sins. Satan knows that. Satan wasn't somehow in the fog that maybe this ram that was offered, this blood was shed, was sufficient. He knows that's not an acceptable sacrifice. He knows it's not sufficient. And then he thinks he's God. He's got Satan on the, or he's got Jesus on the cross. He's gotten man to put the Son of God to death. What he didn't know was that in that death, he destroyed himself. Well, understand the things that are prophesied just the same way that the Jews didn't understand them. Satan, yes, is greater than humanity in the sense of his being. He's an eternal being. He's spiritual, in eternal in the sense that he's non-physical. But that doesn't mean that his knowledge of God's plan by way of revelation was about the same as humanity's. It's not like God unfolded the extra cards in eternity that he didn't give us. As a matter of fact, if you go over to Peter, Peter points out that not only the prophets, but angels desired to look into these things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. The angels didn't understand them either. So if the angels of God didn't understand the prophecies of the Old Testament, then you can expect Satan didn't either. He knew them. It didn't mean he understood the culmination of them. Okay? So, does he understand that Jesus is coming to attempt to achieve this goal of saving humanity? Yes, he knows that. He knows what Jesus said. Came to seek and save that which is lost. He knows why Jesus came. That doesn't mean he knows how he intended to achieve it. Okay? So, through the death of Christ, he destroyed. Go ahead.
The devil, when Jesus was in the wilderness, put him to temptation.
Mm-hmm. He
knew then. He knew Jesus.
Yes.
He knew what he was for.
Absolutely. And he was doing everything he could to stop him. There in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, in the wilderness when he's tempting Christ. Okay? So, this idea here, through death was the way that God planned to render Satan powerless. The idea of powerless literally means to reduce to inactivity. The King James says, destroy him, the devil. But that's not true in the sense that he didn't put to death Satan. All right, he didn't destroy Satan. He made him powerless. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 is a reference for that. Jesus, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I think this is where we need to go to answer your question. 1 Corinthians 15. So, somebody tell me what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. Paul's writing to Corinth, and what's 1 Corinthians 15 about? What's its message?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Because there were some at Corinth who were saying there is no resurrection. There's nothing after this life. And Paul says if there's no resurrection, then what are you doing here? Everything's pointless. And furthermore, if there is no resurrection for us, Jesus isn't raised. So notice, he says, verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Or if our only hope is Christ and there's no resurrection, we're the most pitiful people on this earth. Because our only hope is in somebody who's not raised. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Man came death, Adam, but by man, Christ, came the resurrection of the dead, not us. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So, in Adam, in his sin and our continual sin thereafter, death entered into the world and all have come under the power of death. But in Christ, life now reigns. For in Christ, the death that has been reigning since Adam has now been destroyed. So notice, chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you in a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When you die and the resurrection comes and you're changed, the power of death becomes zero. It's swallowed up, it's overtaken in victory. What victory? Victory through Christ. So he concludes here, verse 55, O death, this is a quote from the Old Testament, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, O hell, where is your victory? When a bee stings you, where's the power of the sting? It's in the stinger. Okay? It's in what stings you. When sin stings you, y'all can come in. The power it once had was dead. But after Christ died, the power of death through the sting of sin is gone. Sam?
Going back to something you said about the devil being destroyed, you said the concept was inactive.
To reduce to inactivity, and that's through his power of death. Okay? Since we're out of time, let me do this. Let me grab your questions and we'll roll them into next week. And we'll answer them next week. All right? You're dismissed. That way we actually cut them out.